all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Non-negotiable relationship between God's word and our work. Now, if you believe what's just been read there, say yeah, amen. Say something. Yeah. Okay, do you believe it? So you really believe scripture has this significance, this authority, this facility, this power. You really believe it? Okay, would it not follow then immediately for me to say, the more we can get of this scripture, the better? Yes? Yeah. Stuff the sermon. Alrighty. Give me the word. Yes. Yes. This is not enough of the Bible read in churches. I think we need to heed what Paul says to Timothy. You know, don't neglect the public reading of scripture. And maybe for some of you, it might be the most scripture you've actually engaged all week. So let's make up for those bum devotional times and get into the word. Okay, now roll with me now, because the next book I'm going to turn to, guess what, is James. Yes, I told you wouldn't be disappointed. So turn to the book of James, and I want you to turn to the first chapter, verse 5. Probably most of you were studying this in home group this week. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done of humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Turn now back to the Old Testament, because let's look at some of the scriptures that Paul was no doubt referring to when he said that Timothy read the scriptures. So what the heck was Timothy reading? Let's take a look at it. Turn first to the book of Job 28. I'm starting with Job because, as you may know, Job chronologically is the oldest text of scripture. That's what makes it such a genius book. You know, when you think that the earliest text is the text that says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The earliest text we have is longing for the resurrection. He's longing for an intercessor. He's longing for someone to plead his cause. It's one of the sort of most Jesus anticipatory texts you can possibly read. I don't know last time you read the book of Job. One of the great things about, as you know, about studying the word, one of my great blessings and even preparing to preach and teach every Sunday is just to get sidetracked all over the place with the word of God. And it's almost, I found myself even this week, it's impossible, you know, to cross-reference the book of Job. What do you want to just, you know, you read the verse, read the chapter, read the book. And I encourage you to read the book of Job. It's, you know, don't think it's a sort of recipe for affirmation of depression. There are some pretty sticky molasses moments in it, to tell you the truth. But it just gets better the more you go through. Because frankly, the worse it gets, there is this rebound of longing and desire and passion. We even sang about it this morning, you know, heard about you, but to see you. And to note, sorry, I don't want to get excited about the book of Job. You're obviously completely unconvinced. Job chapter 28. Listen to this. Verse 12. Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It can't be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It can't be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it. He tested it. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Let's get a taste of a history. There's a piece of wisdom literature. Let's go to one of the history books. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. It's a wonderful tour of the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Verse 7. That night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Verse 10. Give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Turn to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and a prudent or wise life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple or the foolish, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Turn to verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you foolish ones love your foolish ways? Over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Verse 9, then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, discretion will protect you, understanding will guard you, wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men and from men whose words are perverse. Turn over to the Psalms, Psalm 90. Are you still with me? Man, Scripture's good, isn't it? Whoa, Scripture's good. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of, say it, wisdom. Turn on to the prophets. Let's go to the prophets now. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, which you need for wisdom, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Okay, let's try some New Testament. Book of Matthew. Let's just go right to the beginning. Book of Matthew, chapter 2. I love this. You know, these guys have been so sentimentalized by certain songs and by the Christmas card images, but there's a huge issue couched here. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, like all wise people, unashamed to ask questions, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And of course, it's really interesting. Herod gets spooked, as you know. All the scribes and teachers hit the books and hit the letter of the law. And I think we forget this. They find out, and Herod says, "Oh, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem." How many of you have forgotten that it was Herod? It was actually Herod. You know, evil is stupid. That's why the Bible says evil is folly. I mean, he was stupid enough to tell them where to go. And they go to Bethlehem, these wise men, at the instruction of foolish Herod. And they get there, and so you've got this. But the point I want you to note is, here comes wisdom. Searching wisdom connects with the word, this Micah passage, full of wisdom, that now directs them to Jesus. Make a great Christmas message. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him and opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. So the star that came was not simply a testing to a babe. The star was a testing in stopping there at Bethlehem to the veracity, to the truth of the word. This word was true. Star says, word is true. Star says, wisdom in the word. Star says, Jesus, Logos, word made flesh. Word and wisdom together in Jesus, star says.
Ooh.
Now I'm a wise man. All right. Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. I'm letting you see this to see how the new covenant opens. Luke chapter 1. Verse 17. Again, the tragedy of the birth narrative passages is they're always dredged at the obvious places for the quick Christmas sort of homily. But look what's here, verse 17, talking about the preparation of the Spirit for Jesus, of John the Baptist. He will go on before the Lord in the Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to what? The wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the New Testament is opening with this clarion call about wisdom. Turn over to chapter 2. Why are we surprised? Chapter 2, verse 40. We've got a problem. Chapter verse 40. Maybe I'm getting too excited. The first thing ever said about Jesus, the first description ever given about Jesus, the child grew and became strong. He was what? Filled with, say it, wisdom and in favor with God and men. Look at verse 52. Jesus grew in stature. Here comes the next thing. And he grew in wisdom. Filled with wisdom, growing in wisdom. That seems to be what is most important for us to understand about the maturing life of Jesus. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's get an epistle. Although James is an epistle. Let's get a Pauline epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Are you still with me? The word's brilliant, isn't it? Isn't Scripture just Zingy. Unbelievable. How can you live on a thought for the day? How can people grow on soundbite religion? Really? It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus. Now, here's one of the great understandings of your salvation. Who has become for us what? Wisdom from God. Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is, and now he breaks down some of the constituent elements of wisdom, or what wisdom reproduces: righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, basically, all of these fruits that we have received, don't kid yourself that it's your smarts that got you there. It's the wisdom of God that is in Christ, and Christ is in you. Whoa. Okay, staying in 1 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians 12. The great chapter on spiritual gifts. Which I will come back to and do a whole message on this particular gift. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts but the same Spirit, different kinds of service but the same Lord, there are different kinds of working but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Isn't it interesting what comes first? Here's what opens up the list. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Isn't that interesting? There's a sort of, that doesn't mean to say tongues mentioned last is the least. There are a lot of people who, of course, get it, think, you know, tongues is mentioned last, it's the least of the gifts. You don't need to worry about tongues, but, you know, worry more about wisdom. There is an equality amongst the gifts of the Spirit, and it's nothing but foolishness and arrogance and ignorance on our part to try and stratify them to the measure of our own lack of faith or unbelief. But there is significance in why wisdom is up front as the doorstep even to our understanding of the practice of the gifts of the Spirit. If I have time and make a side comment in a few minutes, I will, but it really deserves a treatment on its own. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. God, this is better than a sermon, isn't it? God. Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 8. Just eyeball those, because I read those at the beginning of the service. Just eyeball them, look at them, just run your eye down them. And note that he's lavished grace on us, how? With all wisdom, verse 8. And very typical of Paul in verse 17, you'll see it again in Colossians. Characteristic of Paul's prayer for the churches is the continual prayer that they will receive the Spirit of wisdom. Okay, nearly there. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's just end by going back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining what? Wisdom. She took some and ate it. And there you have a biblical record that the fruit of a forked tongue, of the serpent's forked tongue, is a fork in the road for all men and women about which path of wisdom they will pursue. And pretty well the rest of the Bible, in one way or another, is concerned to describe the distinctions and the differences between what Paul describes as a fleshly or a worldly wisdom, which God calls foolishness, or a spiritual wisdom that is the wisdom of God, and suggests that just as there is a broad way and a narrow way, people will be walking on one of those two roads. And so the journey begins and unrolls through Scripture, all the way to the book of Revelation, which I ask you to turn to chapter 13. Let's at least read from the beginning and the end. Revelation chapter 13. What I want you to note, you can flick your eye over the chapter. If you've got an NIV, you'll see the headings. It's pretty dastardly stuff. It's about the beast of the earth. It's about the beast that has come out of the sea. All hell is imminent and breaking loose. It's the chapter that describes the mark of man and the mark of the beast. And it rolls on, and you get to verse 18, and there's a break in the action, and it simply says, this calls for what? Wisdom. This calls for wisdom. Turn over to chapter 17. If you think chapter 13 was bad, chapter 17 gets even worse. It's describing the prostitute. It's describing the whore of Babylon. It's describing the unraveling of the materialistic mercantile world. It's describing the spirit of Babylon that is drunk on the blood of the saints. Horrendous. And on it rolls. Verse 9. There's this little intermission. This calls for a mind with wisdom. I rest my case. What I've tried to do is give you a sort of kaleidoscope of Scripture, every genre of Scripture. And you know what? We could sit here, let it snow, and we wouldn't have enough time till the sun goes down to start to meditate and break up this. But what I'm hoping for, as we're reading through that, are you making connections? Are things zinging off in your head? Is something in your spirit going, wow, yeah, that's it. I get it. Every which angle you come from, any personage of the Trinity, anywhere you want to start, God, Jesus, Spirit, anywhere you want to go, this cartilage through Scripture of two things, really. I mean, if I wanted to do a one-minute message with 2 points, I'd simply say this, based on all that I have read to you, two conclusions you have to come to about wisdom. Number one, it is God's nature. He is wisdom, and He desires to give it. He really desires to give it. And number two, wisdom is man's necessity. We are foolish, and we need to receive it. It is God's nature. He is wisdom, and He wants to give it. It is man's necessity. We are foolish, and we need to receive it. Clearly, the common theme here is the word wisdom. I often hint at this when I'm sharing with you, and I'm not trying to sound like a wimp, but I really want you to think what it's like to prepare a message as a pastor. What do you do with what I've just read to you? What on earth do you do with that stuff? The wisdom issue is as big as God is big. Now, this subject has in fact been eddying and scurrying around my heart and mind and in and through it for probably the last 4 or 5 years. It's been a major sort of underground waterway in my own heart and life and meditation and study. I've come to a simple conclusion at this season of my life in terms of my own need, that there are a couple of things I really need in my life, apart from God, Son, and Spirit. I need their wisdom, and I need the wisdom of friends. I think we need to live in a culture of wisdom and friendship. I think the church should be a culture of wisdom and friendship. And with the women's retreat today, and not knowing people were away, but not as many away as this with the snow, I wanted to bring something initially, you know, for the guys, thinking it'll be all guys here, but thank God there's lots of women here, so we don't need a sort of locker room sermon for men. And as I said at the beginning, all truth is gender free. Which is why, by the way, in premarital counseling, I insist that the guys do the Bible study on wives and women to find out everything they can in the Bible about wiving. And I make the women accountable for finding everything out there is to know about God's heart and expectations for a husband. I mean, it would seem more obvious to get the guy to take care of himself and the woman to take care of herself, but it's kind of a sneaky way to do it, because I think it's important that we understand what God is calling each other to be and do, for the simple reason that it forms our life to be shaped to be to them who they need to be, to bless them, to be able to combat. And if we're equally seeking each other's good more than our own, how many of you know that's an exciting life? How many of you know? Does anyone know that that's an exciting life? Man, a lot of marriages in trouble here. Okay, by the way, Scott sent me the title for his... We're doing a sort of D-Day format for the Marriage Enrichment, a sort of 2 40-minute sessions, break, coffee, and donuts on the 20th. It's not just for marriage. It's for All Truth is God's Truth. And he emailed me his title. The title of the morning is Marriage, What Was God Thinking Of? Some good things. Okay. So basically, you know, I decided to prepare a one-off message on wisdom, which just goes to show you what an idiot I am. So that was my first step of foolishness, to think I could do a one-off message on wisdom. But, you know, the fact is that even if I did a three-year series here now, it's a moot point whether I do, you know, 150 messages on it or a half-hour message on it. The fact is, whatever we say, whatever we get into in this word is a bit like just that tiny speck that you see in the sky, that in fact you know is galactic. It's huge. It's massive. It's unfathomable. But there is actually a very practical reason why I now want to put wisdom on your radar this morning, and I will just hope, and maybe you can encourage those who are not here for the sake of other teaching and study to get the tape so that they get the cartilage of what I'm saying this morning. It is a cartilage that relates basically the bones of everything else that we are teaching to and studying as a church, both publicly from the pulpit on Sunday morning and privately in the home groups, house to house, and hopefully in your own devotional reading and handling of Scripture. Let me argue the case. Okay? At the beginning of the year, we began, first of all, I took you to Matthew chapter 23 and 25. And we looked at this whole clarion call at the beginning of the year of watchfulness, where Jesus deals with two things. He deals with the presence of deception, and he deals with the fruit of deception, which is defection, which is people leaving the path, which is people's love growing cold, which is people abandoning the faith. At that time, words of Jesus, many will turn away from the faith, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people, and the love of most will grow cold. Now let me tell you, as a prophet, Jesus' batting average is 1.0000 whatever. Perfect batting average. Now the context that Jesus is speaking about is falsehood, is deception, is ignorance, which is why he says keep watch. Discernment is needed. It is not without significance, I feel, that Jesus immediately in the text goes on to tell two parables. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Second parable. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. The wise took oil in their jars. The virgins who were ready went on to the wedding banquet. Therefore, keep watch. Do you hear the relationship? Are you with me? The message and the warning is about deception. It is addressed in relationship to the last times. The book of Proverbs says, chapter 14, verse 8, that the folly of fools is deception. It's the nature of foolishness. The folly of fools is deception. Jesus is teaching and prophesying against foolishness. Why are we then surprised that he follows that up with two of five of the parables that he gives? And I want to do an entire message just on that. It's so important to know what Jesus, more than anyone else, says about the nature of wisdom. But we'll get to that after Timothy. But here's the point. Here's deception, producing folly, deceived and being deceived, the result of folly, reproducing folly, and Jesus then says, who therefore is the wise? Let me tell you what the nature of wisdom is, and tells those two parables. So I'm just trying to say that this issue is huge for us in our understanding as a church and as a private Bible study student or just in your own devotion. What we dealt with, that word of the Lord at the beginning of the year, requires, necessitates wisdom if we're to discern what Jesus is saying for our lives and times. Okay. Second point I want to make has to do with the pastoral epistle series that we're doing in the church right now. And what you will notice as you go into Timothy is it is exactly the same theme as Matthew 23 to 25 and actually similar language. Listen, grace. I urged you, Tim, in Ephesus, that you command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Some have wandered away and turned to meaningless talk. And then what we were looking at 2 weeks ago. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Watch your life and doctrine. This burden is consistent, not only in 1 Timothy, it's repeated again throughout 2 Timothy and also in Titus. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is, listen for it, wise in his own eyes. Of course, wisdom in your own eyes equals foolishness. And understands nothing. Zero with the rim knocked off. Niet. Nothing. And of course, what's interesting is of all the things Paul could say, he particularly goes on in 1 Timothy 6 to illustrate this in terms of false teaching about stuff, about the material world, about prosperity, about relating godliness to financial gain. About asking anybody what they want. What do you want? You want a new Cadillac? You want to be rich in this world? You want to prove that God is powerful by virtue of the fact that you got the biggest bank account in town? He describes that as folly, as foolishness, as corruption. Foolish doctrines will always encourage foolish desires. Foolish doctrines will always produce foolish desires. Don't have anything to do with foolish arguments, 2 Tim 2. There'll be terrible times, sounds like Jesus, in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, wise in their own eyes. It's the meaning of conceited. Same in Titus. Avoid foolish controversies because these are unprofitable and useless. Of all the texts in the pastoral epistles, probably 2 Timothy 3 is a concentrate of warning about deception and falsehood, ignorance and folly. In fact, when you go through it, it is almost stifling and suffocating. You want to sort of take a break. People, Paul says, are even ever learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. So that tells us that learning in itself is not an antidote. It's not a dam against the flood of heterodoxy or heresy or apostasy. And so Paul charges Timothy in the context of terrible times when people have depraved minds, he says, lay lies like landmines. He says their folly, their foolishness will be clear to everyone. So how is Timothy meant to understand or withstand this deception and folly? Paul appeals first to his own example to Timothy, especially, interestingly enough, to his teaching and his way of life. He could only tell Timothy to watch his doctrine and life because he first watched his doctrine and life and could example it as a way of encouragement. But secondly, he appeals to Timothy's spiritual nurture and training and says, look, Tim, trust first of all the content of what you've learned so far in your life, and secondly, trust the character of those from whom you've learned it. And then comes this verse we read, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Let me just add a little footnote there at the bottom of the commentary, in small print, as it were. First of all, that the Scriptures in themselves don't save anybody. You're not saved by Scripture reading. You can't make that a salvific work, which is why it says the Scriptures, what? Through faith in the Jesus Christ that they point to. The same Scriptures that Jesus used in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, to show the things concerning himself. And so this reminds us that biblical textual orthodoxy in itself is not salvation. That people, and you know the phrase, people have already talked about those who go in for what we call bibliolatry. In other words, they elevate Scripture to a salvific issue, more in fact than is borne out by their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's quite clear by the fruits it produces, which are division and fighting, and in the history of the church, to the shame of Christendom, murder and death. Basically, it's the world of Christless creeds. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 25, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Paul understood that. Timothy understood that. The Scriptures, through faith in the Jesus Christ, they show. Here is the wisdom. This is Jesus. This is an example of Jesus giving the wisdom. This is the same wisdom against folly that Paul is speaking to Timothy about. But you know what's interesting? Again, it just passes by when you're reading it. Note the previous verse. What does Jesus actually say before he opens up Moses, the law, and the prophets? Before he makes the choice as a teacher to make them wise unto salvation, what does the verse before says? How foolish you are, says Jesus. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So identifying their foolishness, are you with me? I'm just repeating and arguing the point. Identifying their foolishness, Jesus' antidote to that immediately is the explanation of the wisdom of Scripture concerning himself. How many are with me? You know, it's simple, it's direct, it's repeated, it's incontrovertible. It's the equation of Scripture. Let me ask you something. Would we be censured by Jesus? Are we censured any less for our foolishness, for our abject lack of embroilment with the Scriptures that bring belief and the faith that comes from hearing the Word of God? Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, says the writer in Psalm 119. The statutes of the Lord make wise the foolish, Psalm 19:7. If our relationship with the Word and our love and obedience foreign to it are any measure, where are we this morning between folly and wisdom? How will we discern the day of deception? How will we walk wisely in a day of wickedness? How will we stand when the tsunami, as it were, of Antichrist hits the foundations of our faith or our churches or our so-called Christian institutions and ministries? As Jeremiah asked, if we stumble in the dry season, what will we do, Jeremiah 12, when the river floods its banks? The folly of fools is deception. Matthew, deception foolishness, wisdom. Timothy, deception, last days, foolishness, wisdom. Which brings me to James. James. A couple of 2 or 3 weeks ago, I gave you an overview of this timely text. Let me tell you something. James is definitely a last days text. You know, I'm no great New Testament scholar, but I'll tell you this. I think there's a remarkably interesting commonality of DNA between James and Jude, who hang around Jesus and were brothers of Jesus. There's something about those two boys that, no frills, got the basics. It's powerful that James and Jude even have their perch where they do in the canon as this sort of boom, boom at the end, in case you've missed it, all the way through. This urgency, this intensity. And I summed up pretty well everything that James said. If you remember 3 or 4 weeks ago, we put it up on the overhead. Related to that repeated phrase in the book of Jude, which is what? Do not be deceived. It's the chorus line of the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Don't be deceived about trials. They're to develop you, not destroy you. Don't be deceived about treasures. They're transitory, not trustworthy. Don't be deceived about temptations. It's about our desire, not God's design. Chapter 1, 19 to 27. Don't be deceived about true religion. It's not hearing but doing. It's not thinking but knowing. It's not formal observance but faithful obedience. It's not our words but His words. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Don't be deceived about people. Don't judge by appearances. Don't show favoritism. Minister in mercy. Chapter 2, 14 to 26. Don't be deceived about the nature of true faith. It's not about professing without producing. It's not declaring much and doing nothing. Chapter 3, 1 to 12. Don't be deceived about your personal communication. Small sparks start big fires. You can't praise God and curse others. Don't be deceived, chapter 3, 13 to 18, about true wisdom. About the difference between heavenly and earthly. About the holocaust of disorder and evil and the harvest of righteousness. Chapter 4, 1 to 17. Don't be deceived about your desires, my willfulness or His will. Resisting the enemy or resorting to it. Friend of the world or enemy of God. Single-hearted or double-minded. Chapter 5, 1 to 6. Don't be deceived about stuff, what we hoard versus what God sees and hears. Godly use versus greedy abuse. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Don't be deceived about time, our waiting, His coming, our patience, not presumption. Again, in common with the text in Matthew and Timothy, James begins with what? Trials. He's writing to people who are in a testing time. They're being persecuted. Trials of many kinds, testing of your faith, patience, chapter 5, in the face of suffering. It's all about how to cope. And the fact is that the reason, right up front in verse 5, he talks about it, ask of God if you need wisdom, is simply this. There is no sense apparent in our circumstances. This is not making sense. This trial makes no sense. This suffering makes no sense. It doesn't make sense on what I think God's love is about. It doesn't make sense of what I want or what I feel or all the sort of the happy bumper stickers that I'm always driving behind. Talking of bumper stickers, I got a great, great prayer letter from Larry Ciccarelli this week. And he just happened to mention in it that he'd been driving up in Gig Harbor in Washington and seen this really good bumper sticker, which I mentioned to you because it relates to what Tom was talking about last week. It just says, love your neighbor preemptively. Isn't that great? Sorry. Love your neighbor preemptively. The preemptive strike of love. Yes. All right. Anyway, I thought that was good. I thought I'd share that with you just to cheer up your mercy ministry. Thank you so much for joy. No sense. That's why he's talking about wisdom. It makes no sense. Not only does it make no sense, why does it make no sense? Because we can't see any purpose in it. But the second issue to note is that our estimation of these circumstances is that there's no hope for survival. And if you believe there's no hope for survival, then there will be no, what James goes on to talk about and previously talked about, which is perseverance. If you lose your sense of purpose, you lose your motivation to persevere. There's no perseverance. We're subverted. So the conclusion we come to in these circumstances and trials and testings and all this bad stuff, says James, no sense, no survival. No purpose, therefore, no perseverance. Now he understands how we feel. That in these circumstances, and as all hell breaks loose, we might well consider it jeopardy, a threat to our soul. Or we might consider it, oh, this is judgment. This is the judgment of God on me. But he says, no, 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 you're wrong on both counts. Count it joy. And then he really messes with us by saying, not any kind of joy. What kind of joy? Pure joy. Count it. Pure joy. I love you, Lord. I hate you, James. In other words, he seems to be presenting as the impossible, that somehow there is a relationship between the wise response to this and worship. In other words, wisdom unlocks our understanding of worship, and it is culture-free and circumstance and all completion in our life. Now look, as you already know in your study, as I shared a few weeks ago, James is in the great tradition of scriptural wisdom literature. So it's not surprising, is it, when you read it? Have you, as you're reading James, are you thinking, I read that before somewhere? How many of you read that? Or, well, I don't think this is very original. Or, that rings a bell. I don't know where the other bell is ringing, but it rings a bell. Well, you're absolutely right. Because you see, James is absolutely soaked. He's absolutely suffused. He's drowned in the scriptures that make you wise for salvation. The reason James is a wisdom book is not because James is giving us his little book of proverbial statements, which we can all, you know, do as a calendar for the day in good American fashion, a James thought for the day. James is a wisdom book. You know why? Because James is a wise man. And the wisdom is the wisdom of salvation, and this soaking of his mind in the thought patterns of the living God. Now, scholars have annotated this text inside and out. Where it is related at every part, whether by direct reference or allusion to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi. Not to mention other Jewish writings of wisdom literature like the Book of Wisdom or Judith or Psalms of Solomon or Jubilees. Not to mention the way he ransacks the Stoic philosophers of the time, rescues from them true God thoughts and truths, and resets them in a gospel context. Why is James wise himself? Because he breathes and he thinks the scripture. It flows through his communication without him even conscious it's there. His mind is infused with how God thinks and feels about the matter. He's not quoting verses from the Old Testament as like a sort of know-it-all. He's just oozing truth like a sponge. You touch him, you touch the wisdom of the word. Whenever he expresses his pastoral passion, and not surprisingly, it is Job and Proverbs that are the most influential in the James text. And so again, I suggest, if you want a good study on the side in preparation for home group, read the book of Proverbs, the book of James, and do your own annotation of the text. Let me give you an example. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Let me give you an example of this wisdom. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Or am I boring you?
No.
That was the right answer. Now look, follow the structure here. Look, chapter 1, if you scan your eye down from like verse 25 to the end of the chapter, what is the writer to the Proverbs talking about? Exactly the same thing that James is talking about in verses 1 to 4. Look at the words. Calamity, disaster, storm, distress, trouble, waywardness, schemes, wickedness. This parallels James' trials and his testings. Look at verse 32. Brilliant verse. The complacency of fools will destroy them. By the way, that's a word. Let's not say silly fools. It's a word for us. Any area of complacency in our life, Scripture says, is foolish. It's just folly. It's the fool who's complacent about the things of God. Now, let's ask the question, a la James. What makes for sense? And there you have it. Verse 25. My advice, my thoughts, my rebuke. What is it that makes for sense? The advice, the counsel, the wisdom, the rebuke, the correcting that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy 3 of wisdom. What makes for survival? Whoever listens to me at the end of the chapter will live in safety and be at ease. And what the writer sets up brilliantly is holy spiritual ease despite pressure against the complacency of the fool. Foolish complacency is different to the ease of wisdom. Now this is intense. What does James go on to say? He says, ask God. So what happens here? And in fact, James, by the way, says, you can't be double-minded. Don't come to God in a forked-tongued kind of way. Now look at the Proverbs 2 sequence. If ever you want a test of desire for your life about your passion to know the will of God, this is a great text to open up. Meditate on it. Pray through. Pray the word. If you need wisdom, pray the word. Don't come see me. Don't talk to me. Thank God for the wisdom of many counselors. That's another whole message. But fundamentally, as I remember a statement I read recently where somebody said, you know, we used to pray for wisdom. Now we pay for advice. How many know what that is about? We used to pray for wisdom. And now we pay for advice. That doesn't deny the place of wisdom and counsel. But what I am saying unabashedly, please forgive me, is the counsel we receive from others way outweighs our pursuit of the wisdom of God. And one of the reasons we're so dependent on the counsel of others is because we're so adrift in our personal life from the word and the counsel of God. And we're always expecting somebody else to apply it. Let the pastor apply it. Let the counsel, let somebody else apply it. Let the Bible study group apply it. It takes labor. It takes travel. It takes embroilment to move from a place simply of playing around with the knowledge and rearranging the facts to get to a place of holy wisdom. Look at the sequence. Accept the words. Store up the commands. It's four sets of two. Turn your ear. Apply your heart. Verse 2. Call out for insight. Cry aloud for understanding. Look for it as silver. Search for it as hidden treasure. There's the ask of God of the book of James. His is a sermon summary of an exposition of this chapter. And then James says, when it comes to wisdom and we need wisdom in our life and circumstance, he gives generously, chapter 1, verse 5. What does it say here? Verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. And he goes on to say how powerful this wisdom is. It's not just a thought for the day from God. He says, and I'll finish by talking about this in a minute. This is this work of the Spirit of God that gets it. Verse 10, it will enter your heart. Verse 12, it'll save you from wicked ways. Especially, one of the reasons this issue of wisdom is such a text for the times, and one of the reasons we're so aware of our folly, is what Proverbs spends so much time talking about, which is the snare of sexual sin. I mean, constantly talking about the whole process of societal and personal sexual seduction. And he says, without wisdom, there is no protection against the adulteress. That there is no way you aren't going to get picked up. There's no way you aren't going to fall into bed with that which you should not be taking Christ to bed with. But you are taking Christ to bed if you name him as yours. You will find the knowledge of God. You will understand the fear of the Lord. You see, the point is common. The trials, the testings, be it of Matthew, be it of Timothy, be it of James, are used by God, if nothing else, to force us to seek his face, his help, his wisdom. And this isn't about, oh, pray for me. It's pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. Call out for yourself. Pray until you break through for yourself. Pray through. There's a universal surplus of counselors, but a universal famine of this kind of wisdom. As Job knew with his counselors, to whom he says very sarcastically, "No doubt wisdom will die with you." You see, James re-emphasizes, like Job and the Proverbs, the inseparable relationship. Hear me. Just as we've already pointed to the relationship in James between worship and wisdom. If you think about it, what you say that's true spontaneously in the presence of God at the place of worship, if you think about what comes out of your mouth, it's all truth about God. It's his word in your terms that's just gushing out of you. I have nothing better to say about God than what God's already said about himself. I just play on it a bit, sort of string it out and use some slang maybe and some vernacular and just say it 15 different ways. But it's the wisdom of the word that fuels our worship. It doesn't matter how good the latest songs are from Matt Redman. That's his wisdom in God. We're blessed by it. But the issue of James is you ask for God. You worship with the wisdom that comes from above. Woe is our folly if in 5 minutes we run out of anything to say to God in our own language. Well, I think I'll just slip into tongues now because I can't think of another blind word to say that's good about God. Excuse me, I'm being facetious. Deliberately. That's not meant to be the function of tongues, to make up for our paucity of understanding of the living God that we can express in our own language. No wonder Paul got, he wanted those words of understanding to also come. Give me five. Take five, he said. Give me five. When Paul gave you a high five, give me five, he's saying to you, let's hear the praise of God in your own language too. Give me five. I must remember that. It's a good sermon title. All right. Prayer and wisdom. Worship and wisdom. Prayer and wisdom. So let me ask your soul and my soul a question. If our engagement at the place of prayer with God is a measure of our wisdom, how foolish are we really? But if we read chapter 1, verse 5 of James, and all we're aware of are the trials and the testings, and oh, poor me, I'm just so squeezed in, and I'm up against the wall, and you know, it's like, I've got nowhere else now to look but up. Oh God, here I am at last, up against the wall, and I'm coming to ask you with full faith, get me out of here! We've missed the point. We've completely missed the point. Because the point about 1:5 is not about the testings. It's not fundamentally about the trials. It's not even fundamentally about this process of prayer engagement. It's about God. And what he wants us to know in this context of deception and all the stuff that's flying around and the hopelessness of it and the helplessness that we feel in the middle of it and besieged at every side is he wants us to know something really good about God. And he says, James says, two things here about God that you must know, Christian, that you must believe, that you must love, that you must delight in at a time of deceit. That God, if you ask him, will do two things. He will give generously. Hello? We need to know that because most of us are in a get-by mode. Just another little, and just get me through another day. Now look, we all pray that, and those are good prayers. I'm the first. I mean, I can't tell you, in fact, I must confess. I pray that prayer. Sometimes I must confess more joyfully than others. But I go through this little routine. Even after church on Sunday, because my day off is Monday. Monday is my Sabbath. So I start to detox about between 3 and 4, 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. I shouldn't have mentioned that, because now I'm getting all excited. No, but I get to detox. But, you know, depending on how the week's been, I say to God, God, okay, here we are. And I do this almost as a matter of fact. Here we are, Lord. Lord, I'm asking you, get me through another week. Because
I'm thinking again, there's another week, you know, there's this, and another message to prepare, another hill to climb, there's another, just get me through another week. But I always also say, oh Lord, I'll go home, thank you, you got me through another week. I want to suggest that's maybe an okay thing to pray, but if my record sticks there, it's not an overly mature thing to be praying. So life is just all these little weeks that God's got us through and survived. He gives generously when we ask of him. One of the things I'm loving in my life and learning in my life, and those of you who meet with me one-on-one will know this, I try and make it a matter of liturgy. Before I talk to anybody about anything, I want to pray, and I always pray this verse, Lord, give us the wisdom that comes from above. We haven't got it for this situation. Give it generously. Give it generously. Liberally, he says. And this is not merely the idea of being generous, but the sort of the nuance of the word. The idea is that he gives it without hesitation. Oh God, I ask you, boom, yes. Because we don't expect him to give it. Well, I had a funny idea and had a funny thought. And the reason it's saying without hesitation is to contrast with the double-minded, dithering, vacillating, which dominates our way of coming to him. And what God wants to know is, I don't deal with you like that. You come to me asking for wisdom, and that's why it relates to the second thing, upbraiding, not reproaching. He doesn't just give generously, it says he gives graciously. He upbraids not. In other words, when he gives like that, he's not reproaching us. He's not holding against us sins that are forgiven. His grace fuels his generosity. That I read out of Ephesians, God's grace lavished on us with all wisdom. He's not saying to us, you got yourself into it, Stuart. You work out how to get out of it. He's not thinking when he answers my prayer for wisdom about how much it cost him. Or reminding me how much it cost him while he gives it. How many of you received a gift from someone and all you're aware of is not the gift, but how much it cost them to give it? Oh, the pain. Oh, the sacrifice to get this for you. We all do it. Parents do it. We do it to our kids. I've had to repent and forget. Oh, do you realize what it takes? What a miserable legal work. No grace in it. But God gives generously and he gives graciously. The fact is, there is a debit if anyone lacks, but there is a credit. God gives generously and graciously. Can you believe that about God? I'm sorry to get worked up about this. It is so basic. It's about God. James says if we come double-minded, he won't answer us. Maybe that's an explanation for so much unanswered prayer. He is the God who gives generously, who is the God who gives graciously. Now, all of what I've been saying, oh my goodness, the time is gone. Oh my goodness me. What are we going to do? I'm afraid you're suffering this morning because normally Friday and Saturday are both my study days. I have a formula that I use in time. And Friday I got completely overwhelmed by a number of very urgent pastoral issues and very important, more important than anything else, more important in fact than even preparing. I want you to pray for Nancy Merritt, our darling Nancy, she ministers and watches with her mum, Evelyn, who's very close to going to be with the Lord in hospice. And Celia and I had the joy of praying with her and praying over her. It was wonderful because just as we were leaving, Jim and Kathy Amendola walked in, who happened to be in town for a day. Good elders that they still are. And went to the hospital to pray over her. So I had all my stuff brewing, but it, as you know, it takes time to put form on what you're studying. So if I'm feeling a bit excited, it's because I finished my last page of notes at 2:00 this morning. So I'm just pumped and ready to go. But anyway, let's keep working through this introduction. Look, the point I'm making is this. The point I'm making is this. As I'm talking to you about Matthew and Timothy, how many of you are getting the connection? You're getting the connection? I mean, this is kind of a stand back message saying, now watch guys, what's going on here. Make the connections. Join the dots. All right? But you're also The combination of the reading of the scriptures in the context of wisdom and what I'm saying, this should be clarifying now what your understanding of this wisdom is. It's clearly not the same as reason or know-how, though it doesn't not use our reason. It's not despising of what we know. It's not about intelligence quotient. How many of you are relieved about that? It's not even about good old common sense. As someone has said, it's not mental prowess, but it is spiritual perception. In the New Testament, wisdom, as in the Hebrew understanding of wisdom, it's not about theoretical or even smart aleck theological insights. It's all about a loving, willing, submissive, obedient adherence to God's word. It is related to understanding God's plans and purposes as he presents them, as he articulates them, as he demonstrates them, with this qualification, that in discerning those ways, we determine to do them and actually do them. Did not Jesus himself say, wisdom is proved right by her actions? So now we know where James got it from. So let me just be bold and state something, not to deride the endless pages that have been written about the whole faith works argument and the book of James. You miss the point in the book of James if you think this is James' contribution to the argument between faith and works. It's a book about wisdom. And because it is about wisdom, it by definition is about a faith that works. Because a faith without works is foolishness, according to the... How many are you following me? Wisdom equals faith plus works. So this is not James' sort of private take on a doctrine of works or a doctrine of faith. In fact, there's no way he's arguing or contradicting anything that Paul says. In fact, somebody has said, love is to John, and hope is to Peter, and faith is to Paul, as wisdom is to James. Jimdom, he's this guy who comes behind, as it were, all of them, and gathers all their stuff, love, hope, and faith, into this incredible presentation of wisdom. Now I hope you understand James. Not a polemic about faith and works, but a faith that works. Faith, discerning God's will, doing God's work, saying God's words, living God's ways. Do you know what's interesting? Had an interesting time just going through again those gifts of the Spirit this week. They come in three sets of three. You know what's fascinating about them? They follow exactly the same structure. First three gifts begin with wisdom, what we need to know. Wisdom, knowledge, discerning of spirits. The next three gifts have to do with the fruit of that wisdom, which is doing, gift of faith, healing, miracles. The final three gifts, saying God's words, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. So I'm just saying that to let you know, if anyone talks to you about the book of James and says this is a really dull, solid, stolid evangelical text and has no excitement in it, it's totally uncharismatic. It's one of the most charismatic books of the New Testament. In fact, somebody has described it as wisdom pneumatology. Wisdom pneumatology. Why? Now I've got to stop. We'll come to another huge doctrinal issue. Because the Spirit is the wisdom. It's a spirit of wisdom. And your best explication of that is, read slowly, maybe this afternoon, it'll give you great excitement, is the opening of the letter to the Corinthians. The best answer given by Paul was to the foolish Corinthians. Remember he said to the Corinthians, is there nobody among you wise enough? You know, I think the Lord by his Spirit is crying that out to the church today. I think that's the call of the Spirit that goes out to assembly after assembly. Maybe he stands up. Is there anybody in Christ their shepherd wise enough? Do we get it? The deep things of God, verse 10. The thoughts of God, verse 11. Spiritual truths and spiritual words, verse 13. The things that come from God are spiritually discerned. And this is Paul's argument. Only the spirit of the man knows the thoughts of the man. I'll pick up my brother here. Sorry, bro, your name? Scott. Okay, pick on Scott here. Okay, Scott's sitting there. I love Scott sitting on the front row. As far as I know, he's been so patient today. He's been giving me eye contact all the way through. He's a hero. But you know, I haven't a blind idea what's going on in his head. I'm hoping he's listening. I'm trusting he's listening. He's nodded once or twice. He's nodding now. I mean, this is the good kind of nodding. There's a bad kind of nodding, for which I forgive you. But, okay. Pause up. Look, the only way I can really know his mind, Scott's mind, is if the spirit of Scott is in me. But it isn't. I can't know your thoughts, Scott, because I don't have your spirit. Next point in Paul's argument. The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. Next point in the argument. We've not received the spirit of the world, which is foolishness, but the Spirit who is from God. Wow. Conclusion. QED. We have the mind of Christ. The Christ who has become for me the wisdom of God. Now look, if that doesn't blow the circuits, your neurological circuits in your brain, I don't know what does. We're leaving church today knowing so little about each other, can't really know what each other thinks too well, even when we communicate, because we bumble in our communication. You know, and we all say, well, you know what I mean. You know, we live half our life knowing each other, knowing what we mean, sort of. How would our life with God be if we sort of know what you mean, God? How many of you know most of us would be dead now? If we only sort of knew what God meant, we'd be dead. We wouldn't be here. But you're leaving church this morning, not even able to know or tap into the spirit of the person next to you and therefore their wisdom. But we have the Spirit of God. He's given us the mind of Christ. He's made available to us and accessible to us his very heart and his thoughts for our lives. If that ain't charismatic, I don't know what is. That is the work of the Spirit. Would to God we knew the Spirit as a spirit of wisdom. My encouragement to you this morning, no matter whether the times are terrible, last, later, however you describe your times generally in your culture, our nation. By the way, this is a prayer list for our nation. There's one thing our leaders need, it's wisdom. Oh, don't get me onto that. I mustn't go there this morning or I'll lose a lot of friends. Guys, we need wisdom in the church right now. Wake up, church. Wake up, church in America. You know, even when we've exhausted all our conversations about who's worthy to vote for, I said, don't get me into this, and you have already. Who we're meant to vote for and what, and, you know, and of course, you know, people, you know, quoting the wisdom verse, which is what? What does Proverbs say? A wise man inclines to the right and a fool inclines to the left. No, you can't know. Out of context, bad interpretation. Focus on the Proverbs text which says, do not swerve to the left or the right and let not your foot slide into evil. But you know, our conversation has not gone biblically far enough. We're sort of problem solving stuff within a context of a political system that is foolish. According to God's wisdom. It's amazing to me as Christians that we just accept the system. We posit the system. And we wonder why even all our hope for so-called Christians in politics doesn't work out the way we want it. We should learn something from the trade union leaders in past social history who they were never listened to. But the smart leaders knew if you want to succeed on issues of justice, don't engage the reigning political system. And the reason that's so hard to work historically is because the minute you don't engage the totalitarianism of the existing political system, you are branded an anarchist. You are branded a disruptive. We are naive, church, if we think that everything we hope and pray for will be resolved by certain self-confessed Christians in a context of politics. And to every hope that we put in that system, which we did through the moral majority, that somehow our redemption could be legislated, why are we surprised that equally dire evil can be legislated? We showed people how to do that. Maybe we'll preach a message on wisdom and politics. We need it in our day. We are a foolish church in our day. And when we deal with the issues of rightness, justice, and fairness, you'll notice in the readings the repetition of those three things. Wisdom that brings justice, rightness, and fairness. We are in a desperate place as the church of the living God to recover God's means for God's work. And have some of our assumptions and presumptions questioned. And our blindness questioned. Anyway, sorry, I didn't mean to ruin that for you. But I want to say this in closing. You and I, friends, we are totally locked in to a wise Trinity. God, to the only wise God, to God belongs wisdom. Jesus, become for us wisdom. Wonderful counselor. Where did this man get this wisdom? They were unschooled ordinary men, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's what happens when you're with Jesus. Sort of wisdom comes. The fact that we live in such folly in the church is evidence of the fact that we don't actually hang about Jesus that much. The work of the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, asking that God may give you the Spirit of wisdom. Came across an interesting quote to Earl Shaftesbury, who you know was mightily used of God in social deliverance at the end of the 19th century. He said, "Education without religious or moral principles will merely result in a race of clever devils." And we could say the same thing. That all our learning, all our talk, all our theological insights, without the Spirit of wisdom, all that does is make people a little more clever about the diabolic. It doesn't make for faith. Let me close. I'm going to skip 3 pages of notes, which means you're going to love me. But I do want to close. I want to apply this. So we live in a smart age. It's all about smarts. I have a smart tag in my car for the toll road. Everything's smart. In fact, we're so smart, we got a smart bomb. Now, how smart's that, really? It should be called the foolish bomb. We're smart. At some point in my preparation last night, I was thinking, and I found myself going down into the basement. And I pulled out what for me, I studied English years ago, was always for me one of the most prophetic and disturbing things that T.S. Eliot wrote, who I regard in his own way as a certainly a prophet and a maybe even a Christian prophet of his time. What is chilling is he wrote this in 1934. And his words are these. He's writing in a culture described by Proverbs, which describes the context you and I live in. The words of Ecclesiastes, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. The endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment, brings knowledge of motion, but not of stillness, knowledge of speech, but not of silence. Knowledge of words, but ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer to ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? In the words of Proverbs 8, does not wisdom still call out? In the words of Job, where can wisdom be found? In the words of Paul to the Corinthians, or any church, including ours, is there no one who is wise among you? Where is the wise man and the wise woman? He or she who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says. In the words of Proverbs 4, get wisdom. Wisdom is the main thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And wisdom in Proverbs is the personification of Jesus. The pre-existent Jesus. Hey, dear hearts, gotta stop. So many messages to preach. The nature and evidences of folly. The nature and evidences of wisdom. Jesus on wisdom. Hindrances to wisdom. Of which the major one is the one that messed up Lucifer. Where it says, your pride
corrupted your wisdom. It's pride that corrupts wisdom, which is why in Matthew, in Timothy, and in James, and in any context like Proverbs, like Job, where it teaches about wisdom, the key virtue that's extolled is, guess what? Humility, which is a teachable spirit. Everything we're called to do, dear hearts, in the church, to admonish one another, to love one another, the text says, with humility. To admonish one another, what? With all wisdom. My prayer in speaking to you, I wrote out the verse, admonish, teach, preach. Colossians 1, 28, teach, whatever you do, Stuart, ask God to help you do it with wisdom. Proclaim truth about God in order to present those you speak to God. That's the pastoral calling. So, dear hearts, let me ask you. Is there anything in your life about which the Lord would say, thou fool? I haven't had time to go through chapter 3 of James. We'll do that another time. Read through those marks of wisdom. Peaceable, considerate, hypocrisy, hard-heartedness, the antithesis to being easily entreated. That uncondemning spirit. I read such a sweet story this week about an old Satan, Dr. Trimble, riding a train in the beginning of the century, sitting opposite a guy who pulls out his, he was a drunk, and he pulls out his hip flask, and he offers Dr. Trimble a swig, and he says no, and he takes a swig and puts it in his pocket. And a few minutes go by, and he takes his flask out again, and he offers it to Dr. Trimble, and he says no thanks. And he takes a swig, and he puts it away. Third time it happens, offers it to Dr. Trimble, takes a swig, puts it down. And after a moment, Dr. Trimble's just sitting there praying for him, asking God for wisdom and how to love him. And the guy, a few minutes later, says to Dr. Trimble, man, he says, you must think I'm a beast. He says, no, actually, you offered me something to drink three times. I think you're very generous. Yeah, makes me weep. Spirit of God falls over. The guy breaks. The guy breaks. He had an opportunity to lead him to Christ. Easily entreated. Wisdom. Wisdom. Is there anything in your heart of life that's corrupting your wisdom? Is there any word of the Lord that's wise to you that you still oppose? You know, if you're repentant and sin is folly, James says God is not reluctant to give you what you need for your life and circumstance. I bet there isn't one of us in this church. I mean, if I gave an altar call and said, everyone who needs wisdom for something, come forward. Man, I'd be right down there in the middle. I've got a long prayer list right now for my life of wisdom I need for decisions and things regarding my life and circumstances that I don't know the answer to. I'm the biggest candidate for wisdom in this gathering this morning. But ask God, who gives you generously and graciously. Reach out. The Christ in you made wisdom. Tap in. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly with all wisdom. The spirit of wisdom. The spiritual gift of wisdom. Be careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Wisdom. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Talk back to him all the wise things you know about him. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in every context of trial and test and all hell breaking out, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through the scriptures has made us wise unto salvation through faith in him. I want to be a wise guy. By my nature, I'm a real jerk. I want to be a wise guy on Jesus' terms. We want to be a church and a community of faith that is wisdom, that is peaceable and righteous and holy. That's not a legalistic holiness, or a self-conscious righteousness, or a smart, know-it-all theological blah. Wisdom. Even the word's lovely in English. Wisdom. Landscaping Christ, who is wisdom, one to another. All those who need wisdom in their life, raise their hand. Need wisdom. Okay, guys, great week. Ask God.
I'm not asking you to be prayed for this morning. Pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. Let's pray. Lord, there isn't one of us in this room this morning that doesn't know something, in fact, doesn't know a lot about foolishness. Lord, we know in our lives and story the foolishness of disobedience. We know the folly of messed up stewardship. We know the folly, Lord, like the foolish virgins, of not being ready. Lord, even as I pray, you bring to mind that scripture out of Hosea, when you weep over your people who have been conceived by you and who come to the opening of the womb but do not know that their time has come. Of whom you say, you are an unwise child. Lord, I don't want to be an unwise child of yours. We don't want to be an unwise church. We don't want to be an unwise church in our nation. Lord, we need that wisdom that comes from above to discern the time, to discern the moments of your visitation, to discern the strategic moments of our response to you. Lord, the reluctance is all ours, never yours. You are the God without hesitation. And Lord, we ask you, heal our double-mindedness. You say a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. You say, Lord, that what makes for the stability and foundations of a nation or a life are the rich storehouses of your wisdom. Oh, Lord, forgive us our foolish ways. But Lord, we want to be people of wise words, wise thoughts, who walk wisely in a dark, crooked, and perverse generation. Lord, we need your wisdom this week. We need it for those we talk to. We need it for our fellow workers. We need it for our families. We need it for our children. Oh, Lord, we need it so much. And so, Lord, at the beginning of another wonderful week with you, we confess, Lord, we're going into it with great lack. We refuse, Lord, to be put down by the lack. We confess our deficiency and we say, now, God, we ask of you, give us liberally. Give us liberally. I want to pray over this congregation, Lord. I pray there'll be manifestations like never before of the spiritual gift of wisdom and words of knowledge. While we're talking to somebody, that illustration we need, that word we need, that scripture we need, that explanation we need, that sort of James way of saying it. Give us your language, Lord, because you've given us your thoughts. Give it to us in prayer, Lord. We're so tongue-tied. And Spirit of God, Spirit of wisdom, baptize us in wisdom, we pray. We surrender to you the knowledge, Lord, the rag bag of knowledge that we have. Lord, relate it by your Spirit for every right moment, every right juncture when we need it. And Lord, we can't wait to keep working with you this week because you're the God of all wisdom. Guard our steps from foolishness and foolish ways. I pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son, to the only wise God, to the only wise Jesus, to the Spirit of wisdom, be thanksgiving, praise, honor, and glory unto him worthy is the Lamb. And thank you that we're going to spend all of heaven saying unto you, be wisdom. So, Lord, in the days we live, we heed revelation. It's going to take a mind of wisdom, Lord. We're in it, so give it, and we'll receive it.